Good morning to you all. It's good to be back with you again. The last time I was here, Ian preached on the use of the tongue, and this morning we are back on the tongue again. Now, please, it's not because Ian did a poor job. Far from it. I can assure you the elders didn't have a sit down and say, you know what, that sermon didn't quite take Matthew, let's redo that. That's not what happened at all. But as a church, we are currently walking through James, and James apparently looked at this congregation and Strad Baptist Church and said, you know what, they need another round, one more. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We'll look at just verse 1 and 2. As you turn there, I'll just a brief recap of the first two chapters so we can make sense of the two verses that lie ahead of us. In the very first chapter, James speaks of trials and how the Christian ought to respond to trials. And then in the end of James chapter 1, he seeks to discern or spot the difference between a Christian and someone who merely professes to be one. And then in chapter 2, he turns to concerns about the Christian and partiality, favoritism, and then the relationship between our faith and our works of obedience. But now in chapter 3, his attention is almost wholly focused on the issue of our speech. What does our speech say about the state of our soul? So let's turn to God's word here in James chapter 3. And then in verse 1 and 2, we'll read this together. James chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Friends, this is God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we ask this morning that by your Spirit you would make us to be not merely hearers of the word, but doers also. And so we ask that by your Spirit you would search our hearts today to show us if there would be any unclean thing in us. And we ask that you would use even the realization of our own sins not to make us to recoil from Christ, but rather that we would be drawn near to him as the great Savior of our souls. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus for your glory and our good. Amen. Now, if you are one of those people who like sermon titles, I don't have anything impressive this morning, but if you're taking notes, I thought I'd just mention it. The sermon is entitled, A Warning to Aspiring Teachers. A Warning to Aspiring Teachers. Now, some of you, even upon hearing that title, have mentally checked out already. You're thinking to yourself, well, praise the Lord, this one is not for me. This one is for the seminary students. This is for the elders. This is for pastors and theologians and the professional religious crowd. But this morning, I can relax. But not so fast. If you've quietly excused yourself from the text this morning, James is about to drag you right back into it. Because although he does take aim at teachers, he does so in a way that includes all of us. You see, the issue at hand is not merely teaching, it is the tongue. And unless you've managed to live your entire life without speaking, then this concerns you. James is attempting, and he does a great job at it, he is exposing one of the clearest windows into the human heart, the words that come out of our mouths. Christ our Lord said that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so James doesn't allow any spectators here. He pulls every one of us into the courtroom and says, now let us examine your words. Let's see where you are. So you and I are not off the hook, not even remotely. And so in these two verses, we'll look at a few things together, 4 points. The first this morning is simply this. Your tongue is a theological statement. Your tongue is a theological statement. James begins with a warning here in verse 1 and 2. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, that the end of James speaks about faith and works and dead faith. So why this sudden shift in chapter 3? He's just taken aim at dead faith. He has shown us that faith without works is dead, it's cold, it's barren, it's lifeless. And now he turns to speech because he knows something that we so often forget. Your words are your works. We tend to think of our works as what? Only visible deeds, right? Am I serving the poor? Am I feeding those in need? We think of acts of sacrifice, but James widens the lens, in effect, and says, do not think that obedience begins only with your hands. You are laboring with your lips all day long. Every conversation you have is a kind of work. Every sentence, you are either building others up or tearing them down. Every word is either an instrument of love or a weapon of selfishness. And so the way we speak matters. Your tongue is not a neutral organ. Jesus says it plainly, Matthew 15, verse 11. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Again, words, your words, are the window to your soul. You see, you and I, we can manage appearances for a while, can't we? We know how to play the game. We can perform the religious ceremonies, but eventually your mouth will betray you. Under pressure, fatigue, irritation, disappointment, conflict, your tongue at some point is going to pull back the curtain and it will allow everyone to see what's actually living in your heart. That's why James makes that shift from chapter 2 here to chapter 3. But there's a structural reason as well. Turn with me to James chapter 1 verse 26. At the end of James chapter 1 verse 26 and verse 27, James gives us 3 tests, as it were, of authentic Christianity. First, in verse 26, he says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Not ineffective, useless. So this is the first test, bridled speech. And then in verse 27, it says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. This is test number 2, practical mercy. And then, the end of verse 27, and to keep oneself unspotted or unstained from the world. And this is step number 3, personal holiness and worldliness. And so those 3 marks become for James kind of the roadmap for the entire letter. In chapter 2, he addresses practical mercy. Don't show favoritism. Don't neglect the poor. Don't say to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, while refusing to meet their needs. And then in chapter 3, he circles back to the first mark, the tongue. And then after this, throughout the book, he moves toward the third, worldliness and friendship with the world. And so James is marching through these tests that he previously mentioned, and now he goes straight for the tongue. And really the question we have to ask ourselves is this, what does our speech reveal about our hearts? Not so much what you claim to believe, not so much what theological tribe you belong to, or what books are on your shelf, or what doctrine or statement of faith you can sign. No, rather this. What comes out of your mouth when your spouse frustrates you? What comes out of your mouth when your children disobey you? When your plans collapse? When you have to sit in traffic and have to deal with our beloved taxis? What comes out of your mouth? Because whatever comes out of your mouth, we are told, was already in there. Was already there. And so we must ask ourselves, we take account of our lives and account of our speech and ask, what are the patterns that are there? Is there an anger that is just simmering on the surface? An impatience, an irritability, a constant readiness to wound? If someone but pushes the wrong button? Is there a worldliness in your speech? And that doesn't merely mean swearing, though it can surely include that, but perhaps something more subtle, a way of talking in which God is functionally absent. And so can you go hours, days, weeks, entire conversations without any aroma of grace? What of truths and lies? Do we bend the truth? Do we shade the facts? Do we mislead in our attempts at deception? Or perhaps gossip? Gossip's a dangerous one, right? Where we distribute little doses of poison under the guise of concern. You know that one? I'm just concerned about so-and-so. You know, she... And so James says, what's going on in your heart? How are you speaking? Children, those that are at least left here, how do you speak to those in authority over you, your parents, your teachers, pastors? Is there contempt, sarcasm, disrespect? James is saying, if those things are there, we ought to be alerted by them, they to function almost as warning lights on the dashboard. Now, in light of this, I can almost imagine a person who's got sinful patterns of speech saying something like this. Well, I get that. I see what the Bible says, but that's just how I am. You know, I grew up in a house where everyone shouts. In our culture, we just speak directly. I'm naturally blunt. You know, I've always had a bit of a fiery personality. You know that. Well, we just, you know, we say it how it is. And we talk about these things as though they are morally neutral, as though a sinful tongue was no more significant than having brown eyes or curly hair. But James is not going to allow for these excuses. He doesn't allow us to baptize our unruly speech with the language of personality, upbringing, or culture. It's not a harmless personality trait. It's a spiritual issue. And so the problem, again, is not just that you talk that way, but rather that the heart is overflowing through the mouth. And he says to us, you see, your speech may be telling you that your heart is in need of urgent grace. And not merely sanctifying grace for growth, but perhaps even saving grace. And so ask yourself honestly, what does my speech say about me? What does my speech say about me? Does my mouth regularly dispense with encouragement, truth, gentleness, wisdom, and gospel hope? Or does it regularly produce irritation, vanity, complaints, harshness, impurities, criticisms, and self-exaltation? Friends, the gospel doesn't only teach you what to believe, though that's true. It also changes how you speak. Your tongue is a theological statement. That's the first point. Second point.
The terrifying weight of teaching.
Let's read verse 1 again.
My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now James begins here because when you talk about speech, you must begin with those whose entire calling is speech. The pastor lives by the tongue. That's the tool that we use. When we open our mouths, and this is the great responsibility of it, when we open our mouths, people listen. Take notes, you go home, you repeat what is said, you shape your lives around it, you teach your children. People build marriages and consciences and convictions on what comes out of the pastor's mouth.
That's a big deal.
There is no other calling where the tongue carries such power, and therefore, there is no other calling where its misuse is so devastating. And so James says something that almost cuts against our instincts. He says, not many of you should become teachers. Now imagine a room full of zealous, eager, theologically hungry young believers in seminary. They are burning to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They stay awake late into the night, reading and discussing and dreaming. And instead of saying, yes, go out all of you. Instead says, actually, hold on. Not many of you should do this. Why? Well, the danger is not only false teaching, though that is a major threat and danger. There is a danger that is hidden in the desire to teach itself. Our Lord warned about this in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, verse 8, when Jesus says, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. In other words, Jesus was saying, do not crave the title. Do not hunger for the position and the platform. Because the moment our hearts begin to love being heard, more than loving the truth that we speak, then something has already gone wrong. We've already corrupted the calling, we've corrupted the pulpit, before we've even stepped into it. In Jesus' day, the teacher, the rabbi, was honored, respected, admired. It was a position of influence and dignity. Families aspired to it. And Jesus looks at his disciples, the very men he's going to send out into the world, and says, do not desire that. Be careful. You see, the desire for honor is poison to the soul of a teacher. And this is why the warning is so severe. Pastors, we actually get to shape the souls of men. We get to leave impressions upon the hearts and the affections of God's people. The words that we use become categories through which people see God, themselves, sin, grace, suffering, and truth. That's big. I don't think you get bigger than that. And this is why this craving for honor is so dangerous in a teacher. The man who loves the sound of his own voice will eventually just use people to feed his pride rather than serve and feed Christ's sheep. And James understands this. The words of a teacher leave marks on the souls of men. Yes, for good, for glorious good, sometimes eternal good, in fact. That's the best thing about it. God has used the words of pastors to awaken the dead, to break hardened hearts, to bring sinners to repentance, to steady saints in suffering, to anchor those that are wavering in their faith. That is the privilege. That's the best thing in the world. But there's another side. Words can also poison. Imagine a young believer, he comes to faith. is barely rooted, but he sits under a man who loves his own ideas more than he loves Christ, a man who has not been tested, nor been affirmed by the church, nor shaped by the church. That young believer can be led astray, and sometimes it takes years to untangle what was done in his life. And so James puts a guardrail at the very entrance of teaching, and he says, do not run in. The tongue is dangerous. Yes, that's for everyone, but for the pastor teacher in particular, it can set a whole forest ablaze. Be careful. And on the last day, every single word spoken in this role will pass through the holiness of God's judgment. And that should make any honest, sober-minded man tremble before he ever steps up and says, okay, I'm going to teach. It's a big deal. Third point, the humbling reality. The humbling reality. Look at verse 2. In verse 2 he says, for we all stumble in many things. He almost says it in passing, and yet beneath those words lies so much truth about the Christian life. James is telling every believer something we desperately need to hear. The Christian life in this age is not the life of sinless perfection. It is the life of war. It is this life of grace that fights remaining corruption. It's the life of a redeemed man learning slowly, 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 and painfully to walk in holiness while still carrying around the remnants of indwelling sin. Notice the humility of James here. James doesn't say, you people stumble. James says, we all stumble, includes himself. And the man writing here is no spiritual lightweight. This is James, a sober, serious servant of Christ, the pillar of the Jerusalem church. And yet he stands shoulder to shoulder with every Christian and says, we all stumble, don't we? And there's something freeing about that. You see, one of the great temptations in the Christian life is to pretend. It is to pretend. We love to project a strength we don't actually possess. We want others to think that we have moved beyond the daily battles with pride and impatience and lust and selfishness and fear and bitterness and sinful speech. But James says, no, we all stumble. And we stumble in many things, he says. And so our failures, they are varied. And you know this, the corruption runs deep. And you come to pray, and then what happens? Within 5 minutes, your mind wanders, right? You come to worship, and your heart feels cold. And you start criticizing this one's voice, and hey, who's playing here today? What song is this? And you speak words you regret. You withhold words that should have been spoken. You love God truly. You know this, and yet not nearly as fully as he deserves. The corruption runs deep. You see, the Christian life, when we get saved, we often think that in those first few days, it's amazing. You can't believe God saved you. You can't believe there's so much grace. And you think, man, in 10 years, wow, I'm going to be something. And you think to yourself, here's how the line of holiness is going to, it's going to go like this. Perfectly smooth. Consistent. It's going to be great. But after a few weeks, maybe a few months or years, you eventually learn that's not how it goes. That's not how this works. And so we come to find that this is a fight of faith. And James is dismantling with this one sentence every fantasy of perfection in this life. There have always been teachers who promise a higher life beyond the struggle. this kind of Christianity where sin is eradicated, repentance almost becomes unnecessary, where the believer rises to this practical state of perfection. Just do this. You just need another baptism of the Spirit. You just need to speak in tongues. You just need to come to this conference. You just need this apostle to lay his hands on you, and then you can reach this upper level. But that's just not true. James says we all stumble. The Apostle John says this rather bluntly as well. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And so the mark of maturity for the Christian is not pretending you have no sin. Rather, it's this growing awareness of how much grace you still actually need. It's more than you thought. The holiest saints are not, you've met them, you know them, the holiest saints are not all that impressed with themselves, are they? They are the ones that are absolutely astonished that God still loves them. They can't believe it. Lord, I've sinned against you for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, even as your own child. I still sin against you. My heart is still so often cold. It still wanders. I've been battling the same sin for 5 years, Lord. And yet they know God loves me. Are you kidding me? He still loves me? Well, this matters because this idea of perfectionism can so easily crush people. On the one hand, it can create proud Christians who imagine that they've actually achieved this perfection, which is astonishing. Right? They imagine they've achieved it, and now they've arrived. They've made it. And on the other hand, then you have broken Christians who fear they never truly belong to Christ because they still struggle. And so they've got tender consciences, and they begin to despair. If I still battle sin like this, they think, well, then maybe I'm not really saved at all. Because, I mean, look at you. You've made it. But James says to the weary soul, we all stumble in many things. And very often, might I just say, our struggle against sin is not evidence that grace is absent. Often it's evidence that grace is alive, that it's fighting. Dead men do not wage war against sin. This should also reshape how we view one another in the church. Some Christians are so shocked when fellow Christians fail them. You're shocked when leaders disappoint you. You're shocked when immaturity appears in the body of Christ, but why? I'm reading this verse and it tells us rather straightforwardly we all stumble. And that includes in the church. This includes mature believers. Now granted, not all equally, not all in the same ways, but the Spirit of God is still sanctifying His people. And until Christ returns, the church will be a hospital filled with redeemed sinners that are still being healed. We're not there yet. Now please don't hear what I'm not saying. Please. I'm not saying that we excuse sin. God forbid. I'm not trying to lower the standard of holiness. I'm just trying to remind you that sanctification, our being made holy, is progressive. Which is to say that real change happens, but it happens through warfare, repentance, confession, discipline, faith, and most importantly, time. Time. And so this little sentence, this phrase, should on the one hand humble us and comfort us. It humbles us because none of us have arrived. But it comforts us because our standing with God does not rest upon our flawless performance. It rests upon a flawless Christ. Fourth point. Mastery of the tongue will enable us to master our lives. Look at the end of verse 2. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Why does James place such enormous weight on the tongue? As I already stated, the tongue is the great revealer of the soul. But added to this, James says that if a man can govern his speech, he can govern the whole of himself. How so? Well, the tongue is connected to everything, right? Your anger comes out through your tongue. Pride comes out through your tongue. Your bitterness, your envy, your impatience, your unbelief, all of these things, they leak out through speech. Which means then that if grace has so conquered a man that his speech is bridled, restrained, under control, truthful, tender, and pure, then grace has reached into the engine room of the soul. This is Christian maturity. A transformed heart that produces transformed speech. And according to James, this bridled tongue is the evidence of a bridled life. Now this truth will press upon us in two different ways this morning. For some genuine believers, this passage lands as genuine conviction. You know your speech is inconsistent with the gentleness of Christ, and the Spirit of God is using James to expose the battle that still remains in you. Now, if that is you, do not try to merely clean up your language. You know that one when we sometimes say, I'm going to stop using a bit more cuss words here. I'm going to try to be a bit, no, don't do that. The problem is far deeper than vocabulary. It's not that you don't know what to say. The mouth, remember, is attached to the heart. The mouth is attached to the heart. So what you need is to use the old phrase, the ongoing mortification of sin by the Holy Spirit. What you need is your mind to be so saturated with the Word of God that your thought itself begin to bend toward Christ. You need to be able to behold Jesus long enough that his meekness begins to reshape your very instincts. You need grace not merely to change your words, but it needs to transform your affections. That's what you need. I keep on going back in my mind to John 15 and Christ's words when he says that apart from me, you can do nothing. So if there's ever going to be anything in your life that glorifies God, and in this case, your speech, Jesus says, if you are not abiding in me, if there is no union with me, if there is no prayer, forget about it. It's not going to work. All you're going to do is tell yourself, oh, I can do it. I've determined I'm going to do it. Here's 5 steps to get it done. It's not going to work. It'll last for a week. What you need is transformed affections. Transformed hearts. This is warfare for the Christian. This is not easy. And Christians will fight all their lives for this. But for others, perhaps this passage is uncovering something even deeper. It may be revealing that despite religious language and church attendance and outward morality, your tongue consistently reveals an unconverted heart. And James has already said, if a man thinks himself religious and does not bridle his tongue, his religion is worthless, useless. And this means that a man can speak Christianese, right? He knows what to say, while at the same time, his mouth is actually ruled by hell rather than heaven. And here's the glory of the gospel. The Christ who opened mute lips can also cleanse polluted lips. The Savior who touched Isaiah's unclean mouth in Isaiah chapter 6 with that coal from the altar still cleanses sinners today. And so the blood of Jesus Christ is powerful enough. We sang of it in that beautiful hymn, "There's a Fountain Filled with Blood." The blood of Jesus Christ is powerful enough not only to forgive wicked speech, but to transform the speaker himself. And if you will come to him with humility, bankrupt, needy, guilty, and helpless, if you will cast yourself entirely upon Christ alone, he will not despise you. He will not turn you away. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. And by his Spirit, over time, over a long time, he will even teach us your tongue to sing a new song. So I don't want the takeaway this morning to be, Lord, give me cleaner language. If that's the takeaway, I have failed at my task and I'm sorry. But rather the prayer should be, Lord, give me a new heart. Change my heart. Change my affections. Help me to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because if you get even a glimpse, you will be changed forever. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true, that it is clear, that it speaks to the heart of man. And Lord, I pray for everyone here, whether there are those who have been doing well in the way that they speak, Lord, I thank you for them. I ask that you would encourage them this morning. But for those who are Christian and are struggling with their speech, Lord, help them to not just turn into productivity hacks and simple how to get better at this attitude, but rather that they would seek to see the glory of Jesus Christ. And for those who have been pretending to be Christian, those who have professed a faith they do not yet possess, for those, O God, I ask that you would convict them, that you would make them see that in and of themselves there is absolutely nothing good. And that apart from your grace, their destiny is one of hell itself. Oh God, won't you do a work that I simply cannot? My words can only go so far. If you, by your Holy Spirit, take those words and implant it into the hearts of your people, you will transform them for their good and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.